Now it's nice to be with you again, and we do trust that God will bless us as we consider his word together. I'd like to speak on a subject. I don't know if I've ever had anyone speak on the subject at a complete meeting. I'd like to speak with you on the subject of discipline and the local assembly. You will be aware that the word itself is not found in the New Testament. It's used once in the book of Job, but not, of course, associated with assembly discipline. The idea of discipline, of course, is not foreign to the New Testament, you will be aware. We read, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12 of the chastening of the Lord, and we are exhorted there that the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. In addition, in the book of Titus, you'll remember, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And some of the translations there give the idea of disciplining us. And the disciplining there, of course, is denying ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But I should like to look at it in two aspects this evening. And number one, we're going to look at discipline in the assembly. And then secondly, discipline by the assembly. Now, the subject is rather a large one, as you might gather, and we will therefore be only skating the surface in many occasions, and our ideas will be suggestive rather than exhaustive. As you know, we do like at times to look at the passage in detail and get all we can out of that particular passage. That won't be possible this evening because we're going to look at a variety of passages and try to get the idea of both discipline in the assembly and discipline by the assembly. When we think of discipline in the assembly, we're going to look at it in three different ways. Number one, we'll look at personal discipline. And then secondly, we'll look at family discipline. And then thirdly, we'll look at communal discipline. Firstly, to look at personal discipline, when we think of personal discipline in relation to the assembly, then there's discipline in relation to our time. How are we using our time in relation to the assembly? There's discipline in relation to our talents. God has given us all, every one of us, have been given a gift, and we must ask ourselves the question, how am I disciplining myself in relation to the use of that gift for the value of the local assembly with which I'm associated? Then there's a discipline in preparation, personal discipline in relation to preparation for the assembly meetings. And we might ask ourselves the question again, how much time do I take preparing in advance for the assembly meetings? And I like to say to my younger fellow believers in particular that I do hope you take time in advance to think about the Lord's Supper and to think about the prayer meeting, and that you come with an exercise in relation to these meetings. And there has to be discipline, personal discipline in our lives if we're going to prepare like that in advance. Then there's discipline in our interests. What kind of interests do we have? What do we spend our time on during the week? What kind of interest do we have so far as what we read, what we watch, what we listen to? And all of that, of course, is very, very important in relation to our personal discipline. And of course, that has its mark in the assembly of the Lord's people. The kind of person you are during the week is the kind of person you're going to be on the Lord's Day. You don't suddenly change into someone different. And so the discipline in our lives generally is going to be reflected in our discipline in the local assembly. What about discipline in relation to attendance? And I know my audience fairly well this evening, and I know you are the good attenders. But what a tragedy it is when people stay at home when the Lord's people are meeting together at assembly meetings. We ought to be disciplined in our attendance. So there's personal discipline. But then there's family discipline. And as you know, there's family discipline in relation to headship. And my dear brother, my dear husband, I want to tell you that you are responsible for what happens in your home. You are simply responsible for what happens at home. You are the head in your home. So do take account of the fact that there must be family discipline in relation to headship. And there's family discipline in relation to care of children. And I do remind my mother that you're very careful in relation to the discipline associated with your children. You're responsible for bringing up your children. And I've been reading about Moses of late, and what a lovely mother he had. And what she must have taught him about the fact that they were going to leave Egypt one day. And he was really desirous of being the leader out of Egypt. But then there's discipline in relation to disciplining our children. And I rather think sometimes today that maybe children are not disciplined as much as they ought to be. And family discipline too in relation to the attendance of children at the meeting. It's lovely to see the children at the meetings. But I want to move from personal discipline and family discipline in the assembly to communal discipline. And we're going to look at a number of passages in our New Testament. And of necessity, as I indicate, we'll have to look at them rather briefly. And I do trust that I might give you a flavour where you might go away and want to look at these in a little bit more detail. And I would certainly love to have done that in some of these passages. But our first passage, please, is Romans chapter 16. And we're going to see discipline in this case in relation to them which cause division. And that is quite clearly emphasised for us in Romans chapter 16. If you look, please, at verse number 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. And the apostle said, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, observe, please, the activity of those who are causing divisions. They are causing divisions and offences. And that idea of offences is a cause of stumbling. So here are people who are going around, and they're a cause of stumbling. And observe, the cause of stumbling is because they're doing things contrary to the doctrine which you have been taught. And here are people who are going contrary to doctrine that has been taught and accepted and agreed among the Lord's people. But here are now people who are going against that doctrine, going contrary to it, going contrary to what they've been taught and what they've learned. And we are told what we must do with them. Two things. Number one, we must mark them. That's the opening of verse 17. And the close of verse 17 tells us we've to avoid them. And we ask ourselves the question, how can we mark these kind of people and avoid them? Well, I don't think maybe things were a little different at this particular time in the history of the assemblies, in as much as there were people who were going around generally as itinerant preachers, and they were taking with them the doctrine of Judaism, and they were seeking to put Judaism into the homes and into the lives of God's people. And the apostle is saying here, I want you to understand that these people are doing things contrary to what you have been taught, and I want you to mark them. In other words, you have to use your perception. You have to use a discerning mind. You have to understand what is happening and what they're teaching. And having done that, you to avoid them. Go out of the way of these kind of people. You have to keep aloof from them. You have to keep away from them because we are told the reason in verse number 18, they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And these are rather clever people because they use good words, the close of verse 18, and fair speeches, and as a result, deceive the hearts of the simple. Now you ask me the question, in what way can we apply this today? Well, you and I know that we've been brought up in some doctrines for many, many years. And it does seem to me that in some cases, we are hearing things today that are a little different from what I've been taught over the many decades that I've been in assembly fellowship. And what we must do is mark people like that. And we must understand the objective of their teaching. It's by fair speeches and good words in order to deceive the hearts of the simple. And sometimes they do it rather cleverly and rather emotionally as well. And many times today we hear of arguments not from the scriptures, but from emotion. And instead of sticking closely to the detail of Holy Scripture, we have some emotional background coming in and the desire to deceive the hearts of the simple. But, says the apostle, your obedience has come abroad, and I'm glad of that on your behalf. And I want you to be wise concerning that which is good, and simple concerning that which is evil, harmless so far as evil is concerned. And bear this in mind, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And we ask ourselves the question, why does he bring in the bruising of Satan by the God of peace? Well, two very important aspects. Number one, we have the God of peace, and that's what God desires among his people, not divisions and offenses contrary to what we've been taught. Not new doctrine that we haven't been hearing for decades suddenly coming in among us. We don't want that kind of teaching. We want something that's going to bring peace, the God of peace. And observe, he's going to bruise Satan. Why Satan? Because Satan is behind these false teachers who are causing the division and causing the offenses. So there's our first discipline. We must mark them which cause division. Secondly, look over, please, to 2 Thessalonians, and this time in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, please, and chapter 3. And here we have another interesting little snippet from the Apostle Paul when he tells us in verse number 6, we command you, brethren. So here is a command, and of course over the years we've got to the stage where we don't like commands altogether. We're getting to the humoring stage nowadays. Well, here is a command. We command you, brethren, that ye, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. My dear brethren, I do trust we're not afraid of tradition. Of course, we are not just talking about tradition for tradition's sake. But after all, the brethren that have been teaching us since the 1830s, they did it based on Holy Scriptures, and these were the fundamental traditions. And we shouldn't just be setting them aside these days. And here's the possibility that people walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, the apostle tells us exactly what these disorders are. In verse number 7, he says, you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. Notice the second reference to disorderly. And the third reference is in verse number 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. And what were they doing? Well, they were working not at all, but were busy bodies. Now, says the apostle, you remember what kind of person I was We didn't eat any man's bread for naught, verse number 8. We wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And there's a good example for workers today, to work with their hands night and day that they might not be chargeable to any, not because we don't have the power, he says, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. Lovely when those who are teaching God's people are an example for them to follow. And here the apostle says, I'm an example. I'm the kind of person, I work night and day. I worked up to the early hours. I was prepared to busy myself in divine service and at the same time work with my hands in order to provide eat and food and drink. But here are some folks, they're working, verse 11, not at all, but are busy bodies. They're bustling about uselessly, is the idea. They're officiously inquisiting about other people's affairs. They want to know everything that's going on everywhere. And instead of really getting on with the work, getting themselves a job, doing something really worthwhile, they're working not at all, but they're busybodies. Now, says the apostle in verse number 12, them which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And he's going to say in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he might be ashamed. They have to withdraw themselves from these kind of people. And the reason why they have to do it is that they might be ashamed. And so they have to note, if they have no company with them, so they're not the kind of people they ask for tea, they're not the kind of people that you go around with. These are the kind of people you note, and you try and admonish him, verse number 15, as a brother. In other words, you do take care to try and help this person, because verse 13 tells us we have to be not weary in well-doing, but we have to be careful not to overdo the sympathetic side that it will make them feel that everything's okay, says the apostle. You ensure that those who are walking disorderly, they feel it and know it because of how you're treating them, and hopefully the result will be they'll change their behavior. Thirdly, let's turn, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 5. And here we have those who are accusing falsely. And observe verse number 19 says, against an elder receive not an accusation. Now you will observe that this is a little section dealing with elders. For example, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. I think that is material honor. But here in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, to whom does the them refer in verse 20? To whom does the all refer in verse 20? And to whom does the others refer? In other words, are we still in the context in verse 20 of the elder of verse 19 and of that which began in verse 17? And my own judgment is, I rather think so. And I think what the apostle is saying is this. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And them, that is those elders that have sinned, have to be rebuked before the other elders, that those who are looking on may fear. Now, there is the possibility that there's another way of looking at this, which I think is rather interesting as well. against an elder received not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, that is, those who are bringing a false accusation against an elder, have to be rebuked before all the other elders, that others also may fear. Now, there might be a third way of looking at this, and that is this. Them that sin is a new subject now, and them that sin are in the assembly, and you have to rebuke them that sin before all, that others also may fear. And we ask ourselves the question, what kind of sin could it be that has to be rebuked before all? Well, one interesting suggestion is the following. Let's say one of the members of the assembly is going to marry an unbeliever. Now, clearly, that is a sin, quite clearly from a New Testament. I don't need, I'm sure, to emphasize that to any this evening. And it might be that if them that thus sinned were rebuked before all the assembly, others in the assembly would certainly fear and hopefully not follow that particular example. Now, there are three possibilities in how we look at this, but fundamentally, the idea is this. We must be very careful about receiving an accusation against an elder, and certainly not without two or three witnesses, bearing in mind that the charge that the apostle is thus giving in verse 21 is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, there's an interesting thing. Elect angels are clearly interested in the possibility of unfair charges being brought before elder brethren. And the apostle says to Timothy, thou make sure that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So if there is sin among the elderhood, it has to be taken account of. If there's sin in the assembly, it has to be taken account of. And nothing has to be done by partiality. And he goes on to say in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. And I rather think it's still in the context of elders and elderhood. And so far as becoming or anyone meeting with overseeing brethren, certainly lay hands suddenly on no man. And so, here is discipline associated in the assembly with those who accuse falsely. But fourthly, let's move over, please, to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're now going to look at those who err concerning the truth. Look at verse 16. And the apostle is exhorting young Timothy and saying, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will but increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and as a result they overthrow the faith of some. We are sure, however, that the foundation of God standeth sure, verse 19, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But then the apostle says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And know this, let me give you an example. In a great house, and I think it's a literal house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and we're going to ask ourselves the question, to what does these refer? If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And so there is an indication that it would be nice to be a vessel unto honour. That's clearly indicated by the details of verse 21. If a man therefore purge shall from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And a vessel unto honor, he's going to be sanctified, he's going to be set apart for divine service, he's going to be meet for the master's use, and he's going to be prepared unto every good work. And we ask ourselves the question now, how does this person, who's going to be a vessel unto honor, ensure in the disciplining context of this passage that that is going to be effected? And the answer is this: he has to purge himself, verse 21, from these. And I'm going to suggest to you that when he says purge himself from these, it's two things that are in view. Number one, it is false teachers. And number two, it is false teaching. The false teachers are clearly Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he has to purge himself from these. And we ask ourselves, what does it mean to purge themselves from these? Well, it's to clean thoroughly, is to be sanctified, separated. And the important distinction of becoming a clean vessel can only be effected in this chapter by ensuring that we don't have close association with false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. But these false teachers, of course, have false teaching. And the false teaching in this case is clearly in verse number 18, they concerning the truth have erred. And they're saying, for example, that the resurrection is past already. So they're insecure and unaware of the details of prophetic truth. They're saying the resurrection is past already, but we know that the resurrection very much has still to come. And here are people who are false teachers giving false teaching. And I'm suggesting, my dear fellow believer, that we don't live in some kind of vacuum today where there are no false teachers and there are no false teaching. And we do well to ensure that we are acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. We've been exhorted by that helpfully already. We must become acquainted with the detailed truth of Holy Scriptures. And I'm hearing things today that I haven't heard over decades. And I'm only teaching today what I've heard from I was a boy in Dreghorn all those years ago. But so many are teaching different things, and I just don't know where it's coming from. And there are, I'm submitting to you, false teachers among us, giving false teaching. And don't please be swayed by emotion. Be swayed by the detailed concentration of the exposition of Holy Scripture and nothing else. That is the only basis upon which we can hold divine truth. And what the apostle is saying here is, make sure you purge yourself from these false teachers and false teaching. But then, finally, in relation to assembly discipline in the assembly, over to Titus chapter 3, please, and verses 9 to 11. Titus chapter 3, and the apostle is saying, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, or revised version, perverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So what is the problem here? Well, the problem here is clearly a man that is an heretic. And we must understand what is meant by the word heretic. It's a man who is factious, a man who is schismatic, a man who is a follower of false doctrine and has a desire to gather adherents around him to ensure that his view is held by that few, and then it can be implanted among others. It's the idea of calling some in order to have a little circle of their own, and who have thus a schismatic structure, and they're following false doctrine. If a meeting is called, for example, of part of an assembly, then that causes division automatically. And that's the kind of word we have here, a man that is an heretic. What do we do with him? Well, says the apostle, you must understand the requirement for admonition. After the first and second admonition, he has to be admonished. And if he refuses, then he has to be rejected. And the idea is given the cold shoulder. I don't think excommunication is in view in any of the passages we've looked at so far. Time permitting, we'll look at these just in a moment. But here, there is the idea of giving the cold shoulder to let them understand that the way they're going is not the correct way. And indeed, says the apostle, knowing that he that is such, he says, is subverted and sinneth, and his own actions condemn him, he is condemned of himself. And so, there are ways in which we have discipline in the assembly, with them that cause divisions in Romans 16, them which walk disorderly in 2 Thessalonians, those who accuse falsely in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and those who err concerning the truth in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the man that is a heretic in Titus chapter 3. What then about our second subheading, namely discipline by the assembly? Well, there are three main passages, I judge, in our New Testament dealing with discipline by the assembly. The first of those is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, please, if you would turn to it. Matthew chapter 18. And I want you to observe, please, the four steps involved in Matthew 18. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker. And he says, moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now observe, please, that a trespass has definitely taken place. But it's taken place by a brother against another brother. You'll observe the last word of verse 15 is brother as well. And we must bear that in mind, of course, when we're thinking of discipline in any sense, because discipline is always administered with a view to recovery, as we're going to learn from the epistle to the Corinthians. But moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, so a trespass has taken place against thee, then you have to take the initiative, he says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. No one else in the assembly at this stage knows about this trespass. This is a private matter between one brother and another. It's not something that's generally known in the assembly, otherwise we don't use Matthew 18. But in Matthew 18, the brother has trespassed against thee. So you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And there's a lovely expression, gaining thy brother. And if there has been persistent, and it appears that it is persistent, personal trespass, then to gain thy brother is a lovely thing. But, verse 16, there's a possibility that he will not hear thee. Then you take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here's step number two. Step number one, you go alone, brother to brother, and only known, the trespass is only known, between these two brethren. But then, if he doesn't hear you, then you take two other brethren, two or three other brethren with you as a witness, and you speak to the brother, and if he shall neglect to hear them, verse 17, then you've got to tell it unto the church. So the church collectively has to get to know the problem, and if you neglect to hear the church, step number four, let him be unto thee, and I appreciate thee is in the singular, but I rather think it's singular because it's referring to the unity of the church as a whole. let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And if he's a heathen man and a publican, he's clearly outside of the assembly altogether. He is excommunicated. So here is a rather tragic result of persistent personal trespass between one brother and another. Step number one, he goes alone. Step number two, he takes witnesses. Step number three, he tells it to the church. Step number four, if the first three haven't been successful, then alas, the ultimate step of excommunication has to be taken. Then turn over, please, to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. So we're back to the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. And we're covering a lot of ground this evening. As you see, I'd love to stay with some of these passages and really get into the nitty-gritty, but I do trust I'm giving you the true interpretation, albeit on the surface and not with as much detail as I normally would like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, please, and verse 19. Holding faith, says the apostle to Timothy, is giving a charge, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. You know he gives Timothy lots of charges. He wants him to war a good warfare, the close of verse 18. Holding faith and a good conscience. So here is faith and a good conscience coming together. Here's the spiritual and the moral. Faith and a good conscience. And my dear fellow believer, it's always lovely to have faith, and I think this is subjective faith, that is our faith in the Lord Jesus, our belief and so on. It's always nice to have faith, but it's always good to have a good conscience. And it's nice when we've got a good conscience, that our conscience doesn't tell us we're doing something wrong. And the apostle is saying to them, hold to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. And contrary to that, he says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, if you've got the revised version or other good possible alternatives, you'll find that the definite article is before faith in the second case, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And here are people who have positively put away their conscience. They know that they should be doing it, but they refuse to do it. They push their conscience to the side. The idea in putting away is a very strong word. It's loosing from it. It's pushing it to the side. It's even if your conscience is telling you not to do it, you do it. Or if your conscience is telling you to do it, you don't do it. And here is people, of course, the conscience in that case has to be regulated by the scriptures, but which some having put away concerning faith, and concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And here are people who, as a result of refusing to link the spiritual and the moral, have put away concerning the faith, and they have made shipwreck, shipwreck of their lives. And what a tragedy when those who have been in assembly fellowship make shipwreck of their lives. They know they shouldn't be doing some of the things they're doing, but they do them. And as a result, they become more embedded, and they put away the idea, and they make shipwreck, and says the apostle, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, perhaps the same Hymenaeus that we've read of in 2 Timothy, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. So here is apostolic authority coming in here. He has delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were getting to the stage even, having been apparently true believers. They had faith. Alas, not a good conscience. And as a result, they get to the stage where they're blaspheming. And the apostle says he has to deliver them unto Satan. Maybe the idea of Job, chapter 2, is coming in. Maybe the idea of delivering into the sphere where Satan is in control, so that they might learn by discipline not to blaspheme. And the apostle is desirous that they will learn not to blaspheme. Finally, the passage I'm sure you're all aware of, 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, and I've only got a few minutes to deal with this important section. But here, there are six classes involved in relation to discipline by the assembly. The first one in verse number 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators. And here, the fornicator, of course, this was the problem at Corinth, as you learn from verse number 1. It was such fornication that was even not so much as named among the Gentiles, alas, in the assembly of the Lord's people, behavior that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. The word fornication, by the way, is used in three different ways in our New Testament. It's used as a sign or symbol of idolatry. You'll remember that in relation to the woman in Revelation chapter 17. She's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And that, of course, is the idea of idolatry. Sometimes it's used for a particular sexual sin, namely premarital infidelity. And it's used like that in at least five passages of our New Testament. I haven't time to expand, but you will know that's in Matthew 5, 32, 19, 9, as well as Matthew 15, Galatians 5, and 1 Corinthians 7. And in these five passages, it's used of premarital infidelity. But it's used as well, this word for fornication, not only for a symbol of idolatry, premarital infidelity, but for general sexual sins. And that is certainly the case here. And this man, who was guilty of fornication, had to be put away from the assembly. But there are other five details mentioned, all of which are interesting. Verse number 10, fornicators or covetous. That's people who steal, who do the lottery, who get involved in legal gambling, who are involved in business impropriety. Covetous. But of course, we must be very careful. Very few of us are not covetous. And we mustn't, of course, judge motives. We are incapable of judging motives. But there are actions that take place, for example, I guess, during the lottery, that does indicate a desire for gaining more, and that is covetousness. But then, thirdly, there is extortioners. And extortioners are people who swindle others out of their possessions, either by deceit or trickery. The late Mr. Payton gave a rather interesting definition of extortion. He said it was buying in the cheap and selling in the dear. Well, extortion is not a nice thing to be found among believers. Idolaters is number 4 on the list, or with idolaters. And of course, in Corinth, that was linked to the idol's temple and immorality. But for us, it has a wider significance. Little children, said John, keep yourself from idols. Then fifthly, there is the railer. You'll observe that in verse number 11. And it's used, of course, in Jude as well, in 2 Peter. And it's the idea of slandering with the purpose of demeaning someone else's character or the destruction of that other person. Again, it can be against divinely constituted authority, and a persistent attitude of speaking against the spiritual government would be classed as railing. And finally, there's the drunkard. Of course, this is not someone who's only taken ever one glass of wine in their life, although we are exhorted very carefully against that use. But this is the person that's given to strong drink and who has made it a habit. And what a tragedy. Well, says the apostle, I want to tell you all of these people have to be dealt with. And what way? Well, according to verse number 2, it's on the basis of mourning. You have not rather mourned. Verses 2 to 4, a special meeting. Verse number 5, delivery to Satan. To deliver such an one unto Satan. And why so? Two reasons. Number one, the destruction of the flesh. Number two, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I rather think that a true believer in the Lord Jesus, with whom discipline is enacted scripturally and in the proper manner, will not remain in the domain of Satan. How could a true believer remain permanently in the domain where Satan is in complete control? And the delivering of Satan is that the flesh may be dealt with, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the enemy is going to purge out the old leaven according to verse number 7, that they may be a new lump. Of course, as we indicated earlier, all of this is with a view to recovery, and thankfully it does appear that the person who was involved in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was recovered. And the apostle has to say to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, forgive, comfort, confirm your love. And while forgiveness is of course commended and necessary, confidence has to be earned over a period. I do trust, my dear fellow believers, that that general survey, and I do appreciate that it's a very general survey, will be of help, and I trust you'll go home and study these passages in a little bit of detail. Most of you have my phone number. If you want to bring me up and tell me where I've gone wrong or how I might expand on these details, then I'll be happy to hear from you. But I do trust that there will be of help to us, especially in these days when I do feel there is a requirement for sticking closely to the scriptures of truth and understanding something of their significance, that the assemblies of the Lord's people might be kept pure and real and true to the word, and find days as a result of spiritual expansion. May God bless you.